If you'd like to find your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. And I'm going to start reading from verse 7 up until verse 24. That's on page 358 of the church Bibles. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, what do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Give me your son, Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, look, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth.
Again, for the invitation and the privilege of sharing with you today on the great theme of world mission. If you were here this morning, I made a statement that immediately I said was actually not true. We were looking in Mark 6 at the account of Jesus sending out his disciples two by two. And I said that actually was the start of mission. And in a sense, it was. As we said this morning, that was the first time that Jesus had sent anybody out to do the work that he himself had been doing. Up to that point in the Gospels, Jesus has been the teacher of the good news. He has been the only missionary. And then the day comes when he begins actually to put into practice what he'd prepared his disciples for, and he sent them out to do the work. We saw this morning that a new day began there, a day that has carried on down to the ages of history as the Lord Jesus continues to send people out in all kinds of ways to take his good news to the world. But I also said in almost the same breath that, of course, it wasn't actually the start of mission, because mission is traced right back to the earliest pages of the Bible. Mission permeates the whole of Scripture. It is the theme that runs through every page and every verse, because God's plan has always been for the salvation of the world. And the Old Testament, as you study that, you can't help but being confronted time and time again with the theme of God's concern for the world. Sometimes that's simply expressed in matters of fact, where God says that he is concerned for the world, or where the psalmists speak about God's concern for the world. But the other way we see it is we get glimpses of individuals who are touched by the God of Israel, who are not themselves Israelites. They are strangers to the God of Israel, to the covenant, and to his promises. They are a far-off people, and yet they hear the good news of salvation through the one true God, and they are brought to living faith in him. And we have all kinds of stories, those like Rahab, people like that. And that's one of the stories that we have here as we read of this widow in Zarephath. You all know, of course, where Zarephath is. But if you were to look at the back of your Bible and the atlas is there, right up in what is today Lebanon, between Tyre and Sidon on the coast, you find the town of Zarephath. So we're dealing here with a woman who was not part of the people of Israel. And yet, as the story makes clear, she becomes a believer in the God of Israel. The last verse in this chapter, the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is truth." Now, that's a great Old Testament declaration of faith. I know that your word is the word of the living God. And so it's a story, it's a missions story. It's a story about the good news of the one true God reaching a woman who was a stranger to Israel. And I just want to note four great encouragements in the work of mission from this story. And the first is simply this: the sovereignty that God is displaying here, the rule of God over his world that is made so clear in this story. Simply in those words that God speaks to Elijah, Elijah has been now caught up in the famine that is part of God's judgment on Ahab's rule. Elijah has been preserved from that for a time by the brook. He's been miraculously fed by the ravens. But eventually the brook dries up and the food stops coming. And now Elijah needs to be cared for. And so God has a plan to do that. And he says here to Elijah, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." Now that is an astonishing statement, actually, of the sovereignty of God at two great levels. First of all, at a national level, because here is the God of Israel claiming to have the authority to command somebody who was not an Israelite. Now, we don't think a great deal of that because we are familiar with the biblical concept that there is only one true living God who is the sovereign of all the nations on earth. But in the day when this was happening and when Elijah existed, that was an almost unheard of notion outside of the nation of Israel, who believed that there was one God who had authority over all the nations in the world. Nobody had ever thought of that. There were multitudes of deities in that ancient world, all of whom had their own jurisdictions. People might have believed that their God was the greatest God there was, but who would ever imagine that there was only one God who was the absolute sovereign over all nations everywhere? But here is the God of Israel simply saying, there is this place of Zarephath, is outside the borders of Israel, but my command and my word rules there. And then there is this sovereignty at the very personal level. He says to Elijah, "I have commanded a widow there to feed you." What you assume has happened is God has somehow spoken to this widow in a dream or some way to tell her that a prophet is on his way and she must be ready to feed him. It's very obvious as the story unfolds that God has done no such thing. when Elijah turns up at this widow's house and he says, give me some water, and then he says, and please give me a cake, the next verse doesn't say, and the widow said, ah, you're the man that I've been commanded to feed. It's quite clear that she has no idea about this. She has not the slightest sense that she is doing anything by the command of God at all. And yet God says he has commanded her, because God's word and God's will be done in the lives of all of the people through whom he wants his will done. And why did it matter that this was a pagan widow in a land that was not the land of Israel? God's sovereign word ruled in Zarephath and ruled in that widow as much as it did in Israel and in any Israelite. See, in that simple statement, the Old Testament is making that fundamental basic statement of truth about God, that he is the one sovereign God of all the nations of the world and of every individual who he chooses to call to do his will. If you look back over the history of mission, I think that probably is the truth above all that has sustained the effort, especially in those times when mission has seemed impossible, when it has seemed wholly unproductive. It is the conviction on the part of those who have been called to take this message that this world actually is God's and he does have the sovereign right in the life of every individual. Because if for a minute we actually didn't quite believe that, if we believe that God's sovereignty is in any way restricted, or that there is any human individual in the world who is not under the sovereign power of God, then there'll be many times that we will find to give up this particular venture. I made the statement this morning that I got from somewhere else that I can't remember. Speaking about world mission, one missiologist said that all the easy places in the world have been reached. If they are easily accessible, and if they have been productive fields for the gospel has got there. The places that are left to reach now are the hard and difficult places. The place where there seems to be no response, where there seems to be no impact of the gospel. Now, unless our minds are absolutely filled with a certainty that those places are God's places, and that he is the sovereign right over the people in those places, then most certainly we will give up the work of mission. But if our minds are fully convinced that there is no part in this world, not even what they call the 2040 window, that there is no part that is outside the sovereignty of God, and that God is the God who sovereignly calls people from all over the world to be his, if we profoundly believe that, then that is what keeps us going at this work. It's what kept William Carey going when he went to India and found no fruit year after year after year. Or Adoniram Judson as he took the gospel to Burma and found exactly the same thing. These were men who had a deep, passionate conviction that this world is God's, that Burma was God's, that India was God's, and that individuals there would be commanded and called by God to do his will. Some people have said that an overdue emphasis on the sovereignty of God stifles evangelism. If we really believe that God is in control of it all, then the upshot will be we'll stop and we'll say, well, God will get on and do it. It was said to William Carey, though I think the person has been slightly misquoted, but when Carey had his vision of taking the gospel to India, if God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine, an older man said to him. But you see, for Carey and others, the confidence in the sovereignty of God was what drove them out, what gave them confidence to go and do it. This is a story that begins with this marvelous declaration of the sovereignty of God over all of the world. But then it's a story that tells us of the kind of people that God loves to meet, and the situations that God loves to transform. I don't know how familiar you are with this Old Testament story. I was brought up in a missionary home, a devout Christian home. My mother's particular ministry in South America was teaching Sunday school teachers in often remote parts of Bolivia where there were small churches to try and train people in the teaching of children. And she had a massive resource of flannel graph. Ever seen flannel graph? I'm sure you have. The felt people that you stick on the board, you know, they all look like that. And well, she had this massive resource. And when we were back home from our boarding school in the evenings, there was no television, nothing else to do. She would teach us stories from the Bible in this way. And she was a marvelous, she had a marvelous way of doing it. And I remember this particular story. And I remember the flannel graph figure of this woman. And even in fuzzy felt, she looked miserable. As miserable as you could possibly get. And if you were to build a profile of this woman, that's the only word you can use. Utter misery. She has one bright spark in her life. She has a son. But actually in this context, even that has become a cause of further misery. Another person to care for, another life to grieve over. Wherever you look in her circumstance, it is desperate. In the environment is that of drought. Socially, she's a widow with all that that means. In her circumstances, she is poverty-stricken. The last few crumbs is all she has. Her future is desperate. She is literally planning to eat a last meal, and her son are going to fade away and die. She seems to be a woman internally racked with guilt. Down in verse 18, when her son dies, what's her first thought? Did you come to remind me of my sin? What was behind that? I don't know. But when tragedy struck her, the first thing she thought about was her inner guilt. So you see, wherever you look at this woman, it is a picture of misery. But it's to this person that God sends Elijah, and this person whose life God chose to bless. And surely he didn't have to. There were 1,001 other ways of providing for Elijah. Why does God send him to this woman in this circumstance? Why does God bring blessing to her? Well, I guess all we can say is this is God being God, isn't it? As we read this, the Bible story, don't we see here something of God doing what He loves to do more than anything else? And that is not just to let His light shine, but to let His light shine where it is the darkest. To give His grace and His mercy and His blessing where, if you like, the circumstances are as far from that as they can be. That's actually at the heart of the gospel, isn't it? You listen to the Apostle Paul talking about the gospel. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Where sin abounded, grace abounded more. Paul's own testimony, if he tried to work out any explanation why God reached him and called him, he simply said, because my life was the darkest, the chief of sinners, the worst of persecutors. And God loved to show, to shine His light in my circumstance. And as you look at the way God has worked around the world, it has been some of the most unlikely places and most desperate circumstances that God has been pleased to break into. The story of the progress of the gospel has often been the gospel going and people being burdened and sent to some of the most difficult and demanding places in the world, what we, I think, rightly would call some of the darkest places in the world. You read of John Peyton's story in the 19th century, going to the islands that are now the islands of Vanuatu, the South Sea Islands, where circumstances were so dark there that many Christians were saying the inhabitants aren't even human. There's no point going somewhere like that. These people cannot be touched. And John Peyton is burdened with a sense that if that is how dark it is, that is where the gospel must be. And he is propelled to go. You read again of Adoniram's story of going to Burma and what he confronted there when he arrived. And his own sense that God has only sent him there because this is the darkest place in the world as far as he could see. Now this is an example of where God loves to send people. And there has to be part of our ongoing incentive and hope and confidence in the work of mission. We said this morning when that story of Jesus sending out those disciples two by two was set against the background of rejection. Jesus rejected at Nazareth. And then the story of John the Baptist killed by Herod. rejection everywhere. And those disciples prepared for rejection as they went out in their mission service. But you see, it is in those places and against those background that God loves to send people, because He loves to shine His light. Not only because He loves to bless those who, if you like, in human terms are the least blessed, but God exists for His own glory. And His glory is most seen when His light shines in the darkest places. What we take to be the disincentives to go, the Bible constantly sees as the incentives to go. We are put off by the darkness and the resistance of some parts of the world. And it's so the Bible says, look, that is where God wants His people to be, because that is where He loves to shine His light and where He is most glorified. So in this story, we have the sovereignty of God displayed, and we have God's particular passion for the places of most need. But then we have also the great miracle that God is able to work in the lives of those who hear the gospel. I don't know if you're in the habit of underlining your Bible or verses in your Bible, but verse 15 in our reading is one of the most astonishing verses, I think, that you ever come across. It doesn't seem so at first, but just think about it. She went away, and she did as Elijah told her. Can you believe it? Think about what has been presented to her here. This is how the story goes. Here along comes Elijah, and he says to her, he says, give me a drink, and then he says, and give me something to eat. And she's prepared to give him something to drink, but when he asks for something to eat, she is horrified. I haven't got anything, she says. I've only a handful of flour in a jar, a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, though we may eat it and die. In other words, all her resources are needed to keep her alive. And yet Elijah is asking her to give it up. In fact, to give it up for him. Verse 13, Elijah said, don't be afraid, go home and do as you have said, but first make a small cake of bread for me and bring it to me. Can you imagine that? These are her starvation rations. And the prophet says, and I want the first bit of it. And then he says this, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, the jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. What has she been confronted with? She's been confronted with what Elijah says is the word of God that is demanding absolutely everything from her, but is then promising everything to her in return. The word of God is saying to this widow, you give me everything you have. You give me what your life depends on, and I will pour out blessing to you. She's heard, in a sense, the gospel word, hasn't she? What's the word of the gospel that comes to people? It's the word that demands everything from us, but then promises everything to us. That is what is confronting this widow. It's her life, really, that is on the line here. It is her life that she is challenged with placing into the hands of this prophet and the word of the Lord. She's going to give up the last of her precious resources simply on a promise that this prophet comes from God. Would you have said yes to that? Would you have believed that and responded to it? She does. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. What is the explanation for that? What is the explanation for this widow believing the word of the prophet? Well, the Bible would say there is no human explanation for that, because there is no human explanation for faith. You see, that's what this is. I say you should underline it because it stands as one of the great biblical expressions of faith. Abraham expressed faith, didn't he? When God made those staggering promises to them and Abraham believed them. And there are all kinds of other expressions of faith in the Bible. Here is a monumental one where she is confronted with this awesome claim of God on her life and she says yes to it. You see, there's no explanation here other than God giving the gift of faith in the most unlikely of circumstances. If you're here as a believer tonight, why is that so? Well, you know that there is no human explanation for that. As you came to faith, you thought there was. You thought that you were responding, you were using your mind, you were using your will, and you were responding to God. And then when you did, you look back and you realize that was an astonishing miracle. That whatever you did, God was doing something far greater than that to bring you to faith. And that is exactly what is happening with this widow here. There was no reason for her to believe this incredible word of the prophet, for her to base her whole life on just a word of promise. And yet she did. And you see, that is the story of what goes on around the world. That is what God is doing in the lives of hundreds and thousands and millions of people, sometimes in the most extraordinary circumstances. And it is even happening in places where it seems impossible that this could happen, that God is bringing people to faith in Him. We wish He would do it more. We wish He would do it more quickly. We leave that in the sovereign hand of God, don't we? But God is in the business of working that miracle of faith in all of the people who He is calling to Himself. And that is why we go confident in this kind of message. You see, as soon as we lose confidence that God is able to bring faith to birth in the life of people, we modify the extremities of this message. Most certainly, we modify the extraordinary demands that God makes. We try and water that down. We think it is placing too great an obstacle in the way of people. But when we believe that God is in the business of bringing that miracle of faith, we go with the message just like this. Here is the astonishing demand of God over your life. But as you respond to that, God has immense promises to give you. And then finally, we're encouraged here by the blessings that God loves to bring to people as He brings them to faith. See, that's what we have in the last part of this story. We have the pouring out of God's blessings. So here we have, she went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. There are two great blessings that this widow enjoys as God has brought her to faith in herself. And the first one is in those verses I just read. They are, in fact, all of the blessings of God's covenant with His people. See, what's interesting about this is what this widow receives in response to the faith that God has enabled her to have are the covenant blessings that God had promised to all of His own people if they had faith in Him. God's promises as they were to enter into the promised land was, if you trust me, if you obey me, this will be a land flowing with milk and honey. It'll be a land of never-ending provision. And you see what happens when this widow responds in faith to the word of the God of Israel. The covenant blessings are poured out in her own little kingdom, in her own little household. She lives in this little dwelling that is overflowing with milk and honey. Against the background of the Israelite king who is disobedient to the covenant, and what happens? The heavens are shut up. The covenant blessings are withdrawn. This isn't just an arbitrary thing, surely, that God does for this widow. He's saying to her, now you have professed faith in me, now here are the blessings of being part of the kingdom of God. Here is your own little promised land flowing with milk and honey. You see, the promises of God are so full and complete for all who put their trust in Him. They go far beyond, of course, these material things. They're simply what the New Testament describes as every blessing in Christ Jesus. That is what God loves to pour out, His never-ending provision. But then also, surely, it is the gift of new life, the gift of resurrection life. This story has an astonishing postscript, doesn't it? It should have ended at verse 16, and everything would have been happy, and everything would have been fine. And then we have the terrible day when her son dies. Every missionary's nightmare. Imagine a missionary goes to a new people, and he's introduced this great one true and living God, and they believe in Him, and they trust Him, and then suddenly tragedy strikes the village. Suddenly something terrible happens, and the missionary is saying, God, why have you done this? These people have just begun to believe in you, and now you've let this terrible thing happen. That's exactly what the widow says here. Even Elijah himself can't quite believe what God has done here. But God has done it because He has another great gift that He wants this widow to know about. A great gift that she wouldn't have known it, but was just the foreshadowing of what the greatest gifts of God would be. It is the gift, actually, of resurrection life. So she sees not just her pantry full, not just the covenant blessings, if you like, for here and now. She is introduced to the reality of eternal blessing, of life from the dead. The Lord Jesus Himself seemed to have almost deliberately imitated this kind of miracle as He raised widow sons from the dead to show them also that He was the bringer of resurrection life. No, you see, what this widow all these years ago had was just a foretaste, just a small insight of the God of the world who was the God who would bring life from the dead. And our message, of course, to the world is exactly these things. You come to faith in Jesus Christ, you become a recipient of all of His blessings, and ultimately, you experience the joy of resurrection life itself. I said one of the things that had motivated men and women to keep on with the work of mission was the sovereignty of God. One of the others, I think, is just the great sense of the blessings that God could give and of a message that nobody else could ever bring. What else could ever bring a message of resurrection life? But that's what we find here in the word of the gospel itself. So it's an old covenant event. It's an Old Testament story. But it carries with it profound incentives for us in our mission. A sovereign God who rules over the whole world. A God who particularly delights in bringing His transformation to the darkest places. A God who